First reading is Exodus 20. First 17 verses. And the reason why we're reading this is that it is the, in its way, a declaration of independence. God has declared the independence of His people from Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And this is that time of year again when the fireworks are going off and the parades are going on. And so it's good for us to think about true independence and especially freedom from sin. And notice that God does not set them free from Egypt to go wherever they would like to go. But God sets them free from Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. He sets them free from the gods of Egypt in order that He would be their God. He sets them free from the sins of Egypt in order that they would dwell in the freedom of His righteousness. So then hear this very familiar passage with those things in mind. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. We're reading the 23 verses of this chapter and listen again particularly for the theme of freedom. God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not being in the midst of a book, you look for providential direction as to what to preach on. And this being weekend of July 4th was one indication. But I also got an email from Kevin Rowley, whom some of you will remember. And you get an email from Kevin Rowley, you're just compelled to preach on something about civil liberty and government. So with those various witnesses, here we are. It's very interesting to hear at this time of year, particularly one of the many quotations from the Founding Fathers about what they were thinking and what they assumed in their labors. And there's a short letter that John Adams wrote to the officers of the 1st Brigade of the 3rd Division of the Militia of Massachusetts. And toward the end, he says this, which you have probably heard. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Everything that our Founding Fathers drafted and made for us as a nation presumes a religious people and, in consequence, a moral people. And the difficulties that we are seeing in our society and in our government are because we are very largely no longer a religious people and very largely no longer a moral people, and therefore our government, by design, doesn't work. That is part, a big part, according to John Adams, of the troubles that we are now seeing in our government. A religious and moral people we can think of in terms of the Ten Commandments. The first half, the first table, is a religious people. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day." All those are elements of religion, and we are now people that are irreligious. And then, of course, honor your parents, or you shall not murder, commit adultery, lie, steal, or covet. All those things are elements universally recognized as moral virtues, which also do not particularly characterize our nation. But those are the things that were assumed and presumed and preconditions for the right operation of our government as designed. And so we see apostasy from these assumptions in our civil life today. As Paul puts it, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, irreligion, and unrighteousness, immorality of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And God's wrath is evident in various ways. It's also an interesting cycle that the historians don't exactly know who to attribute it to. One person is a historian by the name of Alexander Teitler, and he wrote in the late 1700s, therefore shortly after the Revolution, and in the midst of the founding institutions of our nation, and he observes this cycle: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance. That's the incline. Now the decline. From abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back into bondage. And you can maybe assign various people or movements. From bondage to spiritual faith, you might think of Luther. From spiritual faith to great courage, you might think of Calvin and Knox. From courage to liberty, the Covenanters. From liberty to abundance, the Puritans. There's, of course, great overlap here. From abundance to complacency, perhaps the mainline denominations. From complacency to apathy, perhaps evangelicalism. From apathy to dependence, prodigality in various places. And from dependence back into bondage, rather full apostasy. That's the cycle that the historians saw in history, and that it seems is very fitting to our own national experience. And so it seems that there is progress apace of the failure of the American experiment. All this is, in fact, very biblical. These are observations of history that echo the testimony and warnings and experience of the people of God. You have in Deuteronomy 27:29 a list of the blessings and curses of God toward His people. And He says that all these things will come upon you. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. John Adams has another quote that's appropriate. Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. This is the same way with the people of God. They committed suicide and thus were sent into exile. They ended these, in a way, as theocratic but also democratic people who elected their own leaders that Moses put in charge of various things, and civil institutions of various kinds, particularly democracy, where the people have a larger voice, never ultimately succeed. And why? Because of irreligion and immorality. And so it happened with Israel, because they had other gods and fell into immoralities. God was patient with them for a time, but they declined even as Teitler describes, and eventually they were cast into exile. And we're seeing the same kind of repetition of history in our own national experience. The book of Judges is a case in point which illustrates Israel's history, which is repeated through the kings and prophets, and is also repeated in our own individual experience, congregational experience, and national experience. And it runs like this. God delivers them from Egypt and brings them into the promised land. Then they do evil, and God raises up an oppressor and sells them into slavery to their enemies. Once sold into slavery, they cry out to the Lord for a deliverer. He sends the deliverer and reestablishes them in liberty. And then they sell themselves into sin again, and God raises up an oppressor, and they cry out to God, and He delivers them. And then they sin again, and it goes on, the cycle over and over. It's exactly what Teitler is speaking of. It is the nature of humanity, and we should not expect that it will be any different with our nation that has been with nations before, unless we don't turn aside to other gods and immorality, and then God sends an oppressor against us. And the founding fathers realized that with the government that they set up, the people would elect their own oppressor. We would sell ourselves into slavery. And many would argue that we have been doing that by those whom we have elected over us. From our apathy to our dependence, and ultimately to our bondage. What hope is there? Well, you get back to bondage on Tytler's cycle, and then you go back from bondage to spiritual faith. The hope is spiritual faith, and that you'll come full circle again. This is the hope that God sets out in Deuteronomy 30. When you've done all these things and you're in exile, and you remember and you return to the Lord and obey Him with all your heart, then the Lord will restore you from captivity. And the book of Judges is the record of that truth. When they're under oppressors and they cried out to God, God heard them and delivered them. And in the midst of our bondage and oppression, if we will repent and cry out to God, there is hope that our civil government will be restored and our freedoms will be preserved and restored and enlarged. In our personal life and in our national life, we say with Paul, we see a different law in the members of our body personally and our body politic, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members, which is in the members of our society, applying it civilly. Wretched nation that we are, who will set us free from this body of death, or the body of this death? And it is Christ. And so it seems to repay us, as we consider our nation, to consider the doctrines of Christian liberty, because I suggest to you that civil liberty depends on the maintenance of Christian liberty. It is only as we, as Christians, live free from idolatry and immorality that we can have any reasonable expectation to have civil liberties. If we do not live in the liberties with which Christ has set us free, we will not live in the liberties with which our founding fathers have set us free. Because by their own confession, what they did depends on Christian liberty. These things are in two parts. You were born in bondage and you are reborn in liberty. And we can consider this primarily through Romans. Romans 6:6 speaks of us being slaves of sin. Sin reigning in our bodies in Romans 6:12. In 7:14, we are sold into bondage to sin by nature. In 8:15, we had a spirit of slavery. And we in 8:21, we with the rest of creation are enslaved to the corruption of sin and death. Each of us were born a slave to Satan. Whoever sins is a slave of Satan. We are born a slave to sin. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave of sin. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You cannot say to yourself when you do something wrong that you are free to turn away from it. The very fact that you have sinned testifies to you that he's got you. He's got his hooks in you and his claws in you. It's like the alcoholic who says, I can quit any time. It's self-deceiving. When you sin, you're done for. You're a slave. He's got you by the throat. And somebody else is going to have to set you free. You can't do it yourself. And each of us was born in slavery to sin and Satan, and therefore also to death. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we're enslaved to Satan, we're enslaved to sin. If we're enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to death. All these things are the state in which each of us was born by fallen human nature. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in sin, bound by these things. And also, we are by nature born as slaves to men. Paul says to the Colossians in 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, human decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? We are all born in a situation where we try to live up to the expectations of other people. That's our natural default position, unless somebody sets us free from that horrible oppression of trying to live up to the expectations of other people. But the gospel is that through faith in Christ and the new birth, we are taken out of bondage to Satan, sin, and death and the whims of men, and we are set into freedom in the corresponding respects. In Romans 6:7, he who has died is freed from sin. If we have died in Christ, we are freed from sin. In chapter 6, verse 18, having been freed from sin. In verse 22, now having been freed from sin. Obviously, the picture that Paul has very heavily on his mind. In 7:6, he speaks about being released from the law in terms of condemnation and bondage to its expectations, which we cannot in our flesh meet. In 7:24, he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Christ sets us free from the body of this death. In 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In 8:15, we don't have a spirit of slavery, we have a spirit of adoption. Freedom, the freedom that sons have in their father's household. In 8:21, set free from slavery to the corruption of the present age. And at the end, set free in the resurrection of the dead. Even our bodies will participate in this freedom. The parts of this are first and foremost that you are reborn a free man in Christ. Jesus said, "The Son, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." The only way to be free from Satan is to be in Christ. As Moses led the people out of Egypt, Christ leads us out of the kingdom of darkness. Simply, there is no spiritual freedom apart from Christ. He is the way, truth, and life of freedom. There is no liberty. Any liberty apart from Christ is a delusion and just another form of slavery, because Christ is the liberator, and only in Him is there freedom. In Him, then, you are reborn a free man in righteousness. In Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms, and so there's some failure of the illustration in speaking of Christians as enslaved to God, because the things that we think about as slavery are not part of our freedom in God, but it is that kind of security and that kind of compelling that we have in righteousness. And so he says, just as you presented your members to slay as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, a downward spiral, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In other words, progressive enjoyment of righteousness. But what is the nature of this slavery to God and slavery to righteousness? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, the kids can help with this. Children, what happens if you put a locomotive on the Lake Ontario? If you took a locomotive and put it on Lake Ontario, what would it do? Sink right to the bottom of the lake. But if you put a locomotive on train tracks, what happens? It's free to run. It's by being enslaved, if you will, to the train tracks that gives it freedom. And it's the same with us. When we are enslaved to Christ and His righteousness, we are conformed to what we were made to be. God's law is the tracks on which we are made to run. And apart from those tracks, we are bound to sink to the bottom of the pond. But when we are put on the tracks of Christ's righteousness, that's when we can be truly human and be truly free. And so a train's enslavement to the tracks is its freedom. And our enslavement to the law of God in Christ is our freedom. It's Satan's deception that tries to persuade us that we will be free in sin. But that is self-destructive, and that is our bondage. He says, come into this trap and have some of this birdseed. And as soon as you walk in and grab it, the gate slams and you know you've been had. It's a deception that you are free in sin. It is the truth that you are free as a human being made in the image of God in Christ and His righteousness. Consequently, being reborn a free man in righteousness, you are reborn a free man in life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the righteousness of Christ our Lord. You are also reborn a free man with respect to men under God. When you are enslaved to Christ by the gift of faith, in your being bound to Him, you are free from everybody else. And that is the beauty of it. No longer do you have to live up to the expectations of other men. There's only one person whose expectations that you have to live up to. And He will help you do that. And that's Christ. With humanity, they make all kinds of expectations like the Pharisees. They demanded the law, but they didn't lift a finger for themselves, never mind to help you. But the things that God expects of you, He has given to you in Christ and calls you simply to enjoy it and rejoice in it. But this freedom from men does not free us from all relationships. And so you have, in Exodus 20, the freedom from Pharaoh. You still have the obligation to obey your parents and all those whom God has set over you in the Lord. And so it does not lead to anarchy. And we have some wonderful statements in our Confession of Faith on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience that articulates this balance very well. And so, of course, in Romans 6, you have freedom, 6 through 8. But in Romans 13, you have the obligation to submit to lawful authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And this is the context of submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king or masters or husbands or whatever institution God has set up and called you to, your freedom in Christ frees you to submit to those things in obedience to God. Also, you are reborn a free man in constant vigilance. One thing that we are constantly reminded of is the eternal vigilance that is required of a free people to maintain their civil liberties. If we don't pay attention, we will forfeit them and we won't even realize it. And it's also true of the Christian experience. You are set free in Christ, but we are called to an eternal vigilance to make sure that we don't sell ourselves into slavery to sin and Satan again. And so Paul wrestles with this as a Christian man in Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual. He desires to do what is right. And that's a changed mind, a changed heart, that he desires to know and do what is right and pleasing to God. But he says, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Free mind, free heart, and a bound flesh. And that's the wrestling that we are in this life. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 10, you have put on the new self who is being renewed. And we can apply it in terms of freedom. You have put on the free self who is being freed. The freedom has begun, but is not yet completed. And we live in a situation in the flesh and in the world where there's a constant danger of being captured or selling ourselves into slavery. And so Paul says in Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. And so there's always the danger in our Christian experience, though we've been set free in Christ, of being captured by sin again, by the flesh and by the world. And we must remain eternally vigilant to preserve and enhance and increase the freedoms that we have in Christ and not fall into the slavery to sin again. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom is not used freely in a selfish manner. But freedom is used freely for service. And that's an important civil principle also. That our freedoms that have been afforded to us by our founding fathers were for the purpose of serving one another in a free society, and they have been perverted by freedoms being used to force others to serve us, which is a slavish society. If we use our civil liberties for selfish ends, that is the path of bondage. But if we use our civil liberties in service to one another, that is the path of freedom. We must be careful in our personal, spiritual lives not to go from abundance to complacency to apathy to dependence to bondage. It's the same cycle in our individual and congregational lives as happens in civil life. We need to go from bondage to faith, to courage, to liberty, to abundance, and keep traveling that hill. And lastly, you are reborn as a free man in eternal victory, and that is in the resurrection of the body at the last day, when the freedom that we have in Christ will be fully and absolutely enjoyed. So we have the liberty of a Christian man. And by using the terminology of free man and Christian man, you may think that I'm succumbing to some kind of sexism. But I refuse to change my terminology from biblical terminology for this reason. Instead of saying he, she, or him, her, or all these kind of splits to include male and female, as if male and female are two different things and apart from one another, when they use the word man, it includes male and female. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And I insist on using the word man in order to make the point that we are together in this. Men and women together in marriage, in church, and in society. We need one another. We're intended to be an integrated whole, two parts of one thing instead of two things. And our society, in insisting on the him-her distinction and gender-neutral language, is making men and women as if they were two different things instead of two parts of one thing. And so our marriages, our churches, our society is being split into men over here and women over here. And may the best man, woman, him, her, win. It's foolish, it's false, and it's destructive. We have to remember in all of our relationships that we are males and females together in a common humanity. That's true equality. A second sermon for the price of one. Such a deal. Just give you a summary of this redemption of what we've been brought from and to, just as to put it together. From Satan to God, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from sin to righteousness, from eternal death to eternal life, from laws a condition of life to laws a rule of life, from just condemnation and punishment to fatherly discipline and chastisement, from accusations to acquittal, from qualitative and quantitative obedience to fullness in Christ, from being powerless for obedience to be empowered for obedience, from death as a curse to death as sleep, from wrath to mercy, from enemy status to son status and adoption, from condemnation to justification, from misery and disobedience and the curse to joy and obedience and the blessing, from compulsion to sin to desire to obey, from fear of wrath to love of mercy, from hating God and man to loving God and man, from selfish ambition to godly ambition. We have a great redemption and great freedom in Christ. So, there is this call to freedom. And that is this. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not committed your life to Christ, you are dead in sin, you are a slave to Satan, sin, and death. You are not a free person. You must come to Christ, turn away from your sins and your bondage, which in the natural state you love. You love your sin, just like an alcoholic loves his liquor. It's killing him. He's in bondage to it, but he still loves it. But turn away from that to Christ, that you may be set free. If the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. If you are not in Christ, you are not in freedom. Repent and be set free. Then also for those of you who are in Christ, who do enjoy freedoms, beware of the fallen corruption of liberty. There is this insidious inclination to sell ourselves back into slavery. It was true of Israel in all of its generations. God sets them free. They turn aside to evil. He disciplines them in bondage. They cry out to Him and He sets them free. We go through that all the time. And we need to be careful that we don't turn aside to evil and see ourselves back in slavery. In this connection, we need to do the hard work of facing our current masters. Ask yourselves the question, who is your God? What exactly are you enslaved to? What controls your mind, your heart, your mouth, your deeds, and your habits? Is it really God? Or is something else or someone else truly the master of your life? Do you have no other gods, or do you have many other gods than the one true God? Are you in fact, or have you in fact, sold yourself into various kinds of slavery in various aspects of your life? To put it in modern colloquial terms, who's your daddy? Who calls the shots in your life? Who do you listen to? Who do you bow down to? And there is always the danger of turning aside to other gods and selling ourselves into slavery. The Lord says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be free in God and enslaved to something else. It's one or the other. You're free or you're a slave. He applies it in this way, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? Are you enslaved to mammon? Are the things that control your life and determine what you do, the things that command you what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what clothes you're going to wear, is that what rules your life? Do you spend more time in catalogs and shopping than you do in the Scriptures? What really determines your life? Who really is the master of your soul? In Mark 4:19, Jesus speaks of these things in this way. The worries of the world, especially food, clothing, shelter, they are legitimate in their place. But idols are things that are legitimate that have been made gods. Legitimate responsibilities that you have sold yourself into. The deceitfulness of riches. Is that what determines your life? Is your main purpose in life to acquire wealth? Is that what determines your daily activities? Is that what is always in your mind? Do you plan very carefully your finances and your retirement, but have no plan against sin and have no schedule for righteousness? Who is your God? And thirdly, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. Against those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit is the controlling and overruling and mastering passion of your life to know and do the will of God, or to figure out what you want to be when you grow up, what you want to do today. Who is your God, really? Another question to ask yourself, what do you want? What is the main desire of your heart? What is the longing of your soul? Food? That morning cup of coffee? If you haven't had it yet, I'm sorry. Sorry to bring it up. But what do you look forward to? What do you long for? Do you long to spend time in the Scriptures? Do you love to go aside and pray? Can you not wait for the next Sabbath morning so that you can worship God? Is that the rule of your life? Or do you hate to pray and find the details of the Scriptures annoying and tedious? And find worship an inconvenience in a very busy life, frankly? Who is your God? Who is your God, really? 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world and the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. One or the other, slave or free. The lust of the flesh, possessions. Is what rules your life getting the next thing? Getting a good deal? All these things are legitimate in their place, but the question is, what rules your life? What determines how you spend your time, how you spend your money? And what things you really, truly, with your heart, enjoy? Is it acquisition? Is it buying? Is it acquiring? Is that what drives you as a master? Also, pleasures. Is what motivates you the next thing that you can enjoy? Physical pleasure, mental stimulation, emotional comfort. Are those the things that rule your life and determine the decisions that you make, that drive you and command your life as a master? The boastful pride of life. Is it honor and respect that motivates you? Is the reason why you do the things you do so that you can gain the respect of men, so that you can be praised and appreciated by men? Is that what drives you? Is that what controls your thought and your heart and your behavior? Is that your God? Is it possessions? Is it pleasures? Is it prestige? Ask yourself the really hard question, who is your God? Who is your daddy? What motivates you and what determines your life? That is your God. And it's an adequate test, but it's very simple and it's revealing. One way that you can know who your God is or who your gods are is how you spend the Lord's Day. What you do on the Lord's Day reveals who your God is. If you are worshiping God and fellowshipping with His people on the Lord's Day, then the Lord is your God because you are worshiping Him and you are fellowshipping with His people. But if you are going to the Carousel Cathedral Sunday morning at 10 o'clock to worship all the things that you are not worthy of because you can't afford them, that's your God. It's reasonable to conclude that that's your God. If you are going to work Sunday mornings when you don't have to in true necessity before God, your work has become your God. If you spend your time in various other pursuits, in the desires for other things, instead of the worship and fellowship of God, are they not your God? And you need to explain to yourself, if you're pursuing these other things, how it is that they are not your God when you are choosing these things instead of worship and these things instead of the fellowship of God's people. These are harsh realities. And it's a real bummer to realize that you're hooked on one thing or another. and that you don't love God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, but with some over here and some giving obeisance to these gods. And so, in the end, we're slaves. We have sold ourselves into slavery to these other things. What do? You cry out to God for deliverance, and He will raise up a deliverer, and He will set you free from these other gods. But you can't continue to live in denial as if you didn't have other gods. Face it, cry out to God, and be set free. We all say, in one respect or another, wretched man that I am. Look at yourself hard in the mirror and you see all these other gods beating you over the head with these other desires, and you say to yourself, what a stinking and wretched Christian I am. Why am I like this? How long do I have to go on serving these cruel masters? The answer is, who will deliver me from this the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are free, but we are needing to be set free continually and progressively in sanctification. In one way or another, face up to it, you are a slave. And in those respects, seek Christ for the freedom that He has won for you and that He will give you. So, back to our nation. What is the hope for the success of the American experience? The criteria for success is religion and morality. That is, people who truly worship God and have no other gods. The hope for the American experiment is that Christians would be Christians. That Christians would live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. And if our nation comes into bondage again, as all other nations have done at some time or other, it will be largely because Christians are not living in Christian liberty. It's not Jimmy Carter's fault. It's not George Bush's fault. It won't be Barack Obama's fault. It's not ultimately their responsibility. As great an office as they have, they don't have a whole lot to say about it. But you do. As we remember our founding fathers and their sacrificial labors for our founding liberty, we must hear their warnings to us. From John Adams, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And again, also from Adams, "Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide." Whatever others may hope for, we as Christians cannot expect to live free from tyranny unless we live free from sin. Let me repeat it. Whatever others may hope for, we as Christians cannot expect to live free from tyranny unless we live free from sin. Christians are the true libertarians. Free from sin. That's what true liberty is. And civil liberty depends on it. "Repent from your sins, look to Christ for His salvation, and walk in the gift of His righteousness, for this is the only path of civil liberty for us. Fear God, honor the King, live in Christian liberty, and then you may pray and labor that you and your generations may enjoy the preservation, the restoration, increase, and fullness of our precious civil liberties." Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are no better than our fathers, that we in the flesh and in the world habitually sell ourselves into slavery of one kind or another. And Lord, it is infuriating to realize this about ourselves when we pride ourselves as Christians and as Americans in liberty and freedom. And Lord, as we see our nation turning aside from godliness and turning aside from righteousness, we also see our civil liberties being yielded, given away, because we will not discipline ourselves and therefore we must be disciplined by others. Oh Lord, please have mercy on us. We cry out to you as the people in the times of the judges did, being under the oppression of one thing or another, and pray that you would set us free in the inworking of the freedom, the righteousness of Christ. Lord, please, thank you for setting us free. Please increase our freedom from our cruel masters. And then, Lord, please also stop the degradation, turn things around, and restore to us and increase to us our civil liberties as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.